All right, we are back in Revelation chapter 18. We looked at the first eight verses together. Revelation chapter 18, the downfall of Babylon, the great anti-Christian power. Some take Babylon to be those who would tie this together with the fall of Jerusalem, would make it to be Jerusalem throughout the whole text. One of the texts is obviously that. Others make it the Church of Rome. Others make it simply a future anti-Christian power that will rise and unite the world against the Lord and His anointed. But in Revelation chapter 18, we have the cry in verse 2 that Babylon the Great has fallen and become the habitation of devils and every foul spirit in the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And we saw that this was going to take place according to this text. It's emphasized over and over again that it would be swift. Verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who is judging her. So we come now to verses 9, and we're going to go at least at 9 to 20 probably. And here's the reaction of three different groups. One of the groups are the kings of the earth, one of the groups are the merchants of the earth, and one of the groups are those who work for the merchants of the earth. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously or luxuriously with her shall bewail her and lament for her, when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buys their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, fine wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, all manner of vessels of most precious wood, brass, iron, marble, cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense, wine and oil, and fine flour and wheat, and beasts and sheep and horses, chariots, slaves, and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour so great riches is come to nothing. And every shipmaster and all the company in the ships and the sailors and as many as trade by the sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they did cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in one hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Thank you again, Father, for the text of Scripture. We pray that you would help us as we enter into this text and give us understanding concerning these anti-Christian powers and also thy sovereignty over them. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So we're still looking at in chapter 17 and 18, the fall of Babylon. And the events that happen here happen very swiftly. And it's actually very typical of history that a nation goes against God and goes against God and goes against God. And when God's judgment comes on that nation, it can be very swift. And oftentimes it is the wealth of the nation that has turned the nation against God. Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian philosopher, warned us over and over again of the danger of affluence. That just like Israel, when they got affluent, and they had much, and they had everything that their heart could desire, that they began to forget the Lord. It is the tendency of us as human beings to begin to think that our riches and our affluence and our comforts come from our brains, our smartness, our wisdom, our abilities, our industry, all of these things. And so this is the great danger, that affluence is a wonderful thing and a happy thing for a nation to be free and to be rich in goods. And yet, spiritually speaking, it always comes with a danger tag attached to it. So what we're going to see in verses 9 through 20 is the response. It's the response of the fall of this great anti-Christian power, however you want to style that power in one's eschatological views. It is the typical responses that happen when God brings a great judgment on someone or some entity, here Babylon as it is described. So you've got kings responding, and then you've got the merchants. So you got the government officials, you've got the merchants, which is the business part of the world, and then you got the sailors and others that are involved with the merchants, which is the common folk, their everyday workers that are in the world. All three of these make up the response to God's judgment against this Babylon, which fought against God, persecuted the saints, but was very wealthy and had prospered much in this world. So it says in verse 9 that the kings, the basileus, the kings of the earth, the kings of the earth, the sovereigns of the earth. The word comes through the notion of a foundation of power. Here is the foundation of power. Here are the power brokers in the earth. Those that have power over cities and villages and nations and sometimes even world powers. It says the kings of the earth who have committed fornication. They acted as harlots. Why did they act like harlots? Well, they acted like harlots because God states in his word that he is the one who sets up kings and deposes kings. So if there is a king in power, if there is a dictator in power, if there is a president in power, whoever it is that's in power has been set there by God and is responsible to God, whether they acknowledge God or not, whether they think they can fight against God and are greater than God, doesn't matter. All of these are set up by God. And so he says, the kings of the earth who committed fornication. And that word, which talks about sexual immorality, that while, yes, no doubt many of those are involved in the actual sexual immorality, and their nations are as well, he speaks, I believe, of that spiritual abandonment, that God owns each one of us and that we belong to God. Every soul belongs to God. And that these kings have decided that they didn't need God and they would play the harlot and they would fight against God and they would go to bed, in other words, they would go to bed with anti-Christian power, with Babylon. They are unfaithful to God and they make power and wealth their God. Power is their God. Whatever it takes to keep me in power. Doesn't matter what I do to the people. Doesn't matter what I do to the nation. Whatever it takes to keep me in power. And it says they lived deliciously with her, this luxurious living. They're aiding and abetting Babylon, the anti-Christian power, this personification of the great anti-Christian power. So they lived deliciously with her, luxurious living. They like the power that they have. They like to maintain the power that they have because it provides luxurious living. So that you can have a communist country where the economy is terrible and the people, scraping for a loaf of bread, while you've got political entities in great wealth. This is typical. It was typical of some of the kings as well. The reason why the communists could take over Russia was because their kings also lived luxuriously and did not care about the people. So that set them up for an overthrow. But God here says these are living deliciously or luxuriously with her. So the kings have gone to bed with the devil to maintain their power and also their wealth and their style of living. And it says that they bewail and lament in verse 9. They shall bewail her and lament her when they see the smoke of her burning. Why? The word is very descriptive. It's the sob. They're sobbing and beating their chest over this situation. Why? Because their God cannot save themselves. And now all their earthly hopes are dashed. And it's all they have is earthly hopes. They don't have any hope of eternal life. They're not storing up treasures in heaven. They're living for today and they're living for now. And these hopes have been dashed. They thought themselves little gods themselves and found themselves to be but men. So their hope is gone. And when hope is gone, then joy and peace is gone as well, which is why they sob and they beat their chest, because they see that the overthrow of this great economic power, which is going to affect them. Verse 10. And standing afar off at a distance for fear, phobos, for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. So they stand at a distance. They have no consolation to offer the great anti-Christian lover of theirs. They quickly disconnect because the relationship that they have is parasitic. So there's no love lost among these people. They work with each other because they ate each other, and they have a mutual hatred of God and things that are good. But it's parasitic, the relationship. So when they see, and this is typical in this chapter, they see the overthrow of this. They lament it because it's going to affect them, but they stand afar off because they don't want to get involved in the torment of this judgment of God. And once they cannot benefit from Babylon, they stand at a distance. They wish not to be a partaker of sufferings, but they will be partakers of sufferings as well. But as long as they can distance themselves from sufferings and the judgment of God, they will do it. And they will not bring any aid to those. God used to talk to Israel in this way, when they would trust in Egypt and when they would trust in Assyria and say, you know, you can trust in these people. They don't love you. They don't love you. I'm the one that loves you, God says. They don't love you. They'd as soon destroy you. They'd as soon watch you burn to the ground, and it won't give a twinge to their conscience whatsoever. How different we have Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole system of Christianity. Christ, who is one who bears our sufferings. These stand afar from the sufferings. They don't want to be a part of that. They don't want to be a part of the judgment. But look at Christ. What does Christ do with his people? What does Christ do with his church? He enters into their sufferings, doesn't he? He even takes their punishment for them. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. So Christ, completely different from the anti-Christian powers, of course, these that are in bed with each other as a parasitic relationship. Christ is no parasitic relationship. He enters into the guilt of his people in order to bring them out of that. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then how different are the Christians who have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because even as Christ entered into the sufferings and even the guilt of his people in order to bring them out and to bring them to eternal glory, so Christians enter into the sufferings of others. They weep with those that weep. It is the Christians historically who have been the first to go into places of devastation, whether it's a volcanic eruption, an earthquake, a tidal wave, a hurricane, a tornado, whatever it is. You see the Christians rushing in there to partake of the suffering, help in the suffering. How different is the view of the world here that we see? They're always standing far off. We don't want to be a part of that. And the weeping they have here is a weeping of self-love. People cry for lots of different reasons. They're crying, sobbing, beating their chest because of how it affected them. Not because of what happened, necessarily. It's all self-love. The judgment has been swift. He who hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So those are the government officials that he speaks of in those verses 9 and 10. Verse 11, then he enters into the merchants. So the emporos, from which we get emporium, a place of merchandise or trade, a place of commerce. The merchants are weeping and grieving also because they have lost customers when the Babylonian economic system crashed. Man's greed is very, very great. The anti-Christian powers always believe they can control and manipulate all economic activity on the earth. It's called communism. It's called, I'm going to have control. They cannot entrust to God an economic system. Because capitalism, or a right understanding of capitalism, is biblical, and in that people are free and they have liberty, and there's supply and demand, and it's laws of God that are at work, which is why it works. It doesn't work because we figured this thing out. It works because it's a biblical system, and because God honors his own creative creatures and entrusts them with responsibilities and stewardship. While communists believe themselves to be like little gods who need to minutely control the whole economic system to make their system work, but it never works. It always becomes a very poor system for the people. So, and these anti-Christian powers who try to control and manipulate all economic activity are thwarted by God, who means for men to be free and not oppressed. And they extend this economic oppression into a cultic demand for worship. It's not just an economic system, but it's a religious system as well. They demand worship. So that back up to chapter 13 that we've already worked in, chapter 13 and verse 16. Here we see the economic and the religious tied together. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or foreheads. And no man might buy or sell, save he that has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. That you have to be a part of my system. You have to worship me. You have to bow down before me, is what these systems say. But God will ruin in time. Their oppression will be ruined and people will be set free. And certainly in the new heaven and the new earth. Because what we're looking at here is the overthrow of all this idea, all this system. And the merchandise is great. So when we get into verse 12, there is this tremendous list of things which people count as very important here upon the earth and which they trade in. I think one of the lessons here that we need to take out of the chapter is to sit very lightly with the stuff of the world. Sit very lightly with the stuff of the world. There was a story, it was in one of my Audible books, and I cannot pull up the name of the man, but he was put in jail wrongfully for a crime he did not commit. He knew it, and it took him like 8 years, I think. I think he spent 8 years in prison, and he spent his time studying law and trying to work out how he could get himself back out from under this wrong sentence. And what the writer of the book said is that he allowed himself no comforts while he was in prison. And the reason he allowed himself no comforts is because that's how guards and other people got the advantage over you, by taking away those comforts. So he would allow himself no comforts so that they could never have advantage over him. And I think the scripture teaches us that as well, that we sit lightly upon our comforts. Glad to have comforts. I'm glad to have comforts. But we need to sit lightly upon them so that when they're taken away, it's not that big a deal. That we know where our true comfort is and our greatest treasure is. In fact, I think that is over in Hebrews chapter 13. And once I saw this in the context, I remember this study many years ago, and it was very precious to me. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5 and 6, he says, "Let your conversation or your lifestyle be without covetousness, wanting what others have, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And it's, "I will never, no, never leave you or forsake you." So, I kind of looked at that as a young Christian as kind of a separate thing and just learn to be content and that sort of thing. But he goes on to say, in order that, verse 6, "in order that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do to me." Because those are tied together, because the way men get you to cave is by economic pressure so often. And so I want to be able to sit lightly. He's saying, don't covet. Be content with what you have, whether it's much or little, and whether it becomes nothing. Because we want to be able to boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I don't fear what man's going to do to me. I don't fear about him taking away my everything, because he can't take my soul and he can't take the Lord from me. So we look at this list. It's merchandise of gold, things made out of gold, things made out of silver, things made out of precious stones, things made out of pearls, margarites. That's why the name Margaret means pearl. Fine linen, purple. And the purple there is from the purple mussel, that sea mussel in which they extracted the purple. Why it was so expensive and difficult to get, because of how much work it took to make the cloth of that purple. The silk, or the silkworms, the scarlet. Now the scarlet also, this was made from an insect, and that's the word there in the Greek. It's this insect in which they extracted this color out of also. So these are expensive items. This is, like I told the brothers up there, when I want to go to a nice shop, I leave Irondale and I go to Mountain Brook, because those folks live well. And so they have nice shops. And I went into the jewelry store one time just so I could look at the precious stones, because I love looking at, they're beautiful. And I pretend like I'm a prospective buyer, you know, I'm not, but it's interesting to see the prices but they're beautiful. They're beautiful. I mean, these things are beautiful things, but these are the things that we have to sit lightly by and not count as something that is necessary for life. And also the thyon wood, I don't know what all the translations you may have, but it's a fragrant tree is what that is. Vessels of ivory, elephantinos, so it comes from the elephant. All manner of vessels of most precious wood, that is the finest timbers around. Brother Clyde knows about fine timbers. He studied that when he was looking at building guitars. Brass, iron, marble. The word there means sparkling white. Cinnamon, the odors, the ointments, the myrrh, the perfumed oils. If any of you have bought any of these oils these days, you know how much they cost in just little small amounts. Frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, beasts, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, and souls of men. These are the things that they traded in. They have always traded in the souls of men. They will trade in the souls of men to the end of time. Slavery will never be done away with until the new heaven and the new earth, because men like to oppress men, and because men love to have comforts. In verse 14, and the fruits, and that word means the eventide of the summer season, the fruits. In other words, the summer season is over now and the fruits are being brought in. and the fruits that thy soul lusts after, epithumia. It is this exaggerated desire that people have for certain things that they just have to have it and can't do without it. And so this is where we have to use a greater self-discipline, that we don't lust after things and think we just have to have that, because that gives the wicked an advantage over us. Are departed from thee. One of the philosophers said, use self-control when the food is being passed around the table. Don't be anxious for it to get to you. Just wait. Just wait. Now, it reminds me of an old Italian steelworker I worked with, and his mama had a boarding house. And he said, I used to be so mad. He said, because us kids, we didn't get the desserts until the boarders got their desserts. And when they would have banana pudding, I would sit there and just fume that those pigs are going to eat all that banana pudding up, and I'm not going to have any. Self-control. We can do without. They longed for all the imports that satisfied their every desire. We live in an age of imports. We live in an age, there's always been this, you know, Solomon imported stuff from all over, and we certainly do too. And all things which were dainty, that is fat, oily, an easy way of life, and goodly, the radiant, are departed from thee. And thou shalt find them no more at all. Verse 15, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. The kings are at a distance. The merchants are at a distance. You know, nobody's going to come to help in this situation. They're just trying to, it's about themselves. I'm sorrowful because of me. I'm not going to be as rich. And I'm staying at a distance because I don't want to be involved in this. Not knowing that indeed they shall be. Verse 16, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour, once again, so great riches has come to nothing. So the text, if nothing else, you know, tells us that which we should know already anyways, tells us that all these things can disappear very quickly. Very quickly, almost overnight. For in 1 hour. And then he goes on and look at verse 17. And every shipmaster and all the company in the ships and the sailors and as many as trade by the sea stood afar off. So you have the kings of the earth that are governing the earth. You have the merchants who are the great wheeler dealers, the billionaires, the entrepreneurs, those who have made a lot of money. And then you have just everybody else. You've got the sailors who are working the ships. You got people that are receiving these goods, the small town retail stores. All of them, see, all of them get involved in this judgment of God. In verse 18, and they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning and said, what city is like unto this great city? Because there's where their trust was. What is your hope and what is your trust? Is your hope and trust in commerce? Is your hope and trust in the government? Is your hope and trust in your country? Where is your hope and trust? Because their hope and trust was obliterated. What city is like unto this great city? If this city or system has failed, what hope is there, they think? What hope is there for anyone? And they cast dust upon their heads, and they cried and weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, the great city wherein were made rich, all that had ships in the sea and by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. That is the response of the world to the overthrow of Babylon. They're sick. They're sick upon their stomach. They're weeping for themselves. They're weeping for the loss of all the stuff of this world. Now, what is the response of the saints to be? John says in chapter 18 and verse 20, rejoice. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. God has given judgment upon Babylon. Rejoice, he says, to be in a good frame of mind, to be glad. This puts heaven in a good frame of mind. This puts the saints in a good frame of mind. Our mind in heaven will be perfected. And when we see the judgment of God upon the wicked, we will have no qualms with it whatsoever. We will rejoice in the just judgment of God. We will see the glory of God through Christ in heaven. We will understand this vengeance to be a matter to rejoice about. Vengeance does not belong to us as the creatures, with the exception of the sword given to the civil magistrate, but vengeance is the proper action of the Creator whenever He deems it necessary, whatever time when it comes for it. It is our duty to rejoice in the prerogatives of our Creator, in our Redeemer. I don't have to feel guilty about entering into this rejoicing of our Creator. When He judges, am I to say that He has judged wrongfully? When He judges wickedness, when He judges nations, am I to say, I can't rejoice in that? I can rejoice in that. That is my God. Those are the decisions He has made. Are His decisions right? All the decisions of God, all the judgments of God are righteousness. They're righteousness. You know why? Because He is absolutely holy. And when a heart, a being, is absolutely holy with no impurity, whatever He decides is right, and however He acts is right. Rejoice over her. Clark writes, this is the grand and sublime. The fall of the bad city was a cause of grief to bad men, but as this city was a persecutor of the godly and an enemy to the works of God, angels, apostles, and prophets are called to rejoice over her fall. What are the martyrs doing in heaven? What are they saying in heaven? What does it say in the book of Revelation? The martyrs are crying out, how long? How long, O God, before you judge the harlot, before you judge Babylon? Doddridge writes, but while they were thus lamenting their loss and hers, I was affected in another manner, John was, and could not forbear crying out in my heart, rejoice over her, thou just avenging heaven, holy apostles and prophets who look down from your abodes of glory on so wonderful and interesting a scene. Take your part in the sacred triumph, for on your account God has pronounced sentence upon her, and He has adjudged her to righteous destruction for her opposition to His kingdom, for the injuries done to you who, with ardent and unwearied zeal, endeavored to establish and promote the kingdom of God. Yeah. We could get real spiritual here and say, well, you know, I can't rejoice in that because that's judgment and these are human beings and all that stuff that I hear at times, even from commentators at times. But when you take God's view of it, and you go through the lists of the apostles and how they were martyred and how they were tortured, when all they wished to do was to bring good news to the world. And you go to North Korea, where they torture people who love Jesus. And you go to China, and they send you to re-education camps in which you are tortured until you agree with the Communist Party. And you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read about the Spanish Inquisition, and you read about Bloody Mary's time, and you read about men who invented instruments of torture in order to provide the greatest amount of pain for a human being because these human beings love Jesus Christ. These things, and I could read them out to you, and I will not, because I can hardly read them myself. The tortures are so terrible and so awful. I could read them out to you and make you sick at your stomach, but it's not necessary. You see, this judgment of God against these anti-Christian powers is a just judgment as they have given out torment and torture to God's dear children, His lovely children. Some of them men, some of them women, some of them children. As they have dealt out to them, God will deal to them. And the saints will rejoice, and the apostles will rejoice, and the prophets will rejoice. As you read through the Old Testament, you see the prophets, and at times the blood flowed in Jerusalem, even, with the blood of the prophets. So that I have no problem in rejoicing, even as He commands us here to rejoice. Christ said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not." Now here is the testimony of a man who knew no sin, who knew no exaggeration. And it is the testimony of the Son of God that even amidst the theonomic nation, Jerusalem, they killed their prophets and stoned those who were sent to them because they were delivering God's message to turn and believe in the God who was their God. So that when we come and we see the overthrow of Babylon, it does not surprise us. It should not surprise us that the Holy Spirit, through John, pens these words, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven and holy apostles and prophets. God has avenged you on her." And what that simply means is God has brought justice to bear. God has brought justice to bear. God is a just God. God is a just God. You say, "Yeah, but I deserve that." You did. You did. You deserve the same thing, which should only create in your soul love to God and praise to God. Why were you chosen? Certainly not because of anything in you. That's why grace is free grace. That's why grace is sovereign grace. That's why grace comes out of the heart and mind of God, and it is inexplicable. Except that He has purposed from all of eternity to set His love upon His people. And that's all we can know. And so we can praise Him for it. We can seek, by the grace of God, to be faithful in this world which hates God, to never renounce the Lord, to never renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that is our goal, is it not? To reach the celestial city as one who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. And as far as an overall, I don't need 1500 goals to remember. I got one goal to remember. I want to confess Jesus Christ to the very end. That's what I want to do. I don't want to go into sin. I don't want to go into heresy. I don't want to go into denial of Christ over somebody who wants to hurt me. I don't want any of those things. I just want to be faithful to the Lord by His grace. Father, we thank You for Your word. We see this response from the world and how they mourn Your judgments because of selfish reasons. But, O Lord, we rejoice in Thy judgments because they are just. And we rejoice in the fact that You have spared us through our Lord Jesus Christ and by His great atoning work. And may we ever rejoice in it. May we never be ashamed of it, and may You keep us and protect us, protect our souls unto eternal glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.